I wonder if you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, and this is his account of the things that Jesus did, and particularly the section that we are looking at is account of the things that Jesus said. Between Christmas and Easter, for the last, 2 years, we have begun to work our way through Matthew's Gospel, reading a paragraph or a couple of paragraphs at a time and reflecting on the meaning of Jesus' actions or teachings or the prophecies about him or people's reactions to him, just reading the Gospel story and wondering about what it means for us. And we have read as far as the middle of chapter 7. I'm looking at Hebrews, that doesn't help. We've read as far as the middle of chapter 7, and that's really where we're going to pick it up this year, chapter 7, verse 7, which, if you've got a Good News Bible in front of you, about page 10 of the New Testament, has the giveaway title, Ask, Seek, and Knock, because we know a song about that, don't we? But what I'd like to do this morning, we're going to split our time together into two halves, and begin at Matthew chapter 5, which is the start of Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount, the first really long piece of Jesus' teaching that is recorded in the Gospels and tells us what Jesus had to say. And the Sermon on the Mount goes from the start of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. So what I'd like us to do, first of all, is to review really what we looked at last year, I suppose, chapters 5 and 6 and up to the middle of chapter 7, and then we'll stop and sing and then look in a little detail at this passage from chapter 7 itself about prayer. So we're starting with chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole of 5, 6 and 7 because that would take perhaps more time than we have, but maybe after we have skimmed through it this morning, some folk might like to read the whole thing for themselves. I suppose the people who would be particularly good to read the whole thing for themselves would be those who are familiar with it and think they know it all, and those who are not familiar with it and don't think they know it all. Nobody else needs to bother. But just to be reminded of these, or to read for the first time these very significant words of Jesus. Let me start or introduce the theme a bit like this by saying that one of my dreams when I was growing up as a child was to play rugby for Scotland, ideally as a fullback, presumably being so good that Andy Irvine or Gavin Hastings wouldn't have got a place in the team, and ideally in a World Cup match, probably the final, preferably against England, but it would have to be in such a way that I was part of the winning team, because to play for Scotland in a World Cup final and get beaten by England would be unbearably bad. So one of my dreams then, and to be honest, the dream is still there. I'm not sure if the skill or the fitness level is quite where it should be, but I'm thinking of working on it. But the dream is there. But it would have to be the very best, wouldn't it? As I say, to get into the Scotland team but play in a losing side would be something I would regret for the rest of my life. So it would have to be a winning team. And so the reality is that if the miracle happened and Frank Haddon phoned me up and said we were thinking about Hugo Southwell or Chris Patterson or someone like that for fullback, but don't think any of them are up to scratch, so we've decided that you really should come and play, then much as I would love to, in one sense, I would need to say no way, because I'm not good enough. Unfortunately, there's another 20 or 30 thousand Scottish rugby players between me and selection, so the chances are very thin. But the dream is there, matched by or balanced by or spoilt by a realism that says I couldn't do it. As I say, there's other folk who can stand in for me and play rugby for Scotland, that's fine, but the difficulty is that there's nobody else who can stand in for me in most of the other areas of my life where there are dreams and disappointments. I would like to be well, I'd like to be a better minister. I'd like to be able to preach better. I'd like to be able to give wiser advice to people. I'd like to be able to do my time management better. I'd like to be able to sing better. But I'm aware of my limitations. I'd like to be a better person. I'd like to be more holy, more faithful in prayer, patient, kind, and loving. But my aspirations, as I say, go alongside the realism that says there are flaws in my character that I don't need to tell you about because you know them, just as I know yours, so don't get too cocky. So as a human being, I'm constantly pained by that difference between my ambitious wish list and an honest assessment of my abilities. I want to have and to be and to do much more than I can. Well, the good news is that the Sermon on the Mount tells me that the kingdom of heaven, according to its king, who is Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is made for people like me, people who, on the one hand, are aware of the little that we can achieve, but on the other hand, are aware of the much that God requires. Because Jesus spells out at the start of Matthew chapter 5, in what are called the Beatitudes, he spells out what it takes to be blessed, or what it takes to be happy with a happiness that comes from God. And he says, in the first place, happiness comes to those who, in verse 3, know they are spiritually poor, and who, in verse 4, are mourning, they're sad, they're upset at their limitations, and who, in verse 5, are humble because they know that any kind of arrogance or self-confidence is totally misplaced. The kingdom of heaven is for those who are aware of the little that they can achieve. But on the other hand, the kingdom of heaven is for, in verse 6, those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. So that if you were to take the Beatitudes and put them into just two categories instead of the six or seven that they are, it would say the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who know that they can't do what they want to do. Who want to do what God requires but know they're not up to the task. Whose inability hasn't quenched their appetite, for whom reality has not stifled their dreams. Now, most of the time in life, we just kind of accept our limitations and put up with watching others playing rugby and television or doing the best that we can and accept that that's what we've got to live with. But the problem is that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, that option's not good enough. Because the humility on the one hand that recognizes our spiritual poverty and mourns over our limitations is a real reflection of what we know that we are like. But the ambition, on the other hand, that wants to do God's very best is a reflection of what God is like. And there's no changing that. And it's really not realistic for us to commit ourselves by God to saying, "My greatest desire, O sovereign Lord, is to do less than you want. Because that's all I can manage." That's not a credible Christian position, and the logic would be to say, realistically, I accept I cannot be in the kingdom of God because I cannot do as much as I should. So to come to God and say, "My greatest desire is to be less than you want or less than you made me for," would be, in chapter 5, verse 13, like salt that's lost its saltiness. People sometimes look at that and wonder whether it's the taste qualities of salt or the food preserving qualities of salt or what it is about salt that Jesus has in mind. Well, what he has in mind is that there is salt which has lost its saltiness, and it's no use. And anything which is no use should be thrown out. And a human being who cannot do what God requires is like salt who's lost its saltiness. There's no point in it. And Jesus says you cannot be like that in the kingdom of heaven. So you cannot settle for what's your best if it's not God's good enough. And the next part of the sermon goes on to confirm that Jesus shares our high ambition, that we are to be light shining examples in verse 16, by which he means in verse 19 exemplary obedience, which puts even the Pharisees in verse 20 to shame. So he confirms that to be less than good enough is hopeless, useless, and that good enough is really very special indeed. And then he goes on in the rest of the sermon from chapter 5, verse 21 through to the middle of chapter 7. He goes on to give us four warnings about ways in which that circle cannot be squared. Ways in which we cannot reconcile our inability with God's expectations. And the first of them is these. He says our disappointment or our high ambitions are not to be fulfilled by compromise. No watering down of what God requires to make it easier for us to do. Quite the opposite, in fact. In chapter 5, verses 21 to 27, the old command, thou shalt not commit murder, becomes thou shalt not even think about it. Thou shalt not even get angry. And the old command in verses 27 to 32, do not commit adultery, becomes do not even think about it and do not even use the legal loophole of divorce. And the old command in verses 33 to 37 about not breaking any solemn vow you've taken becomes mean everything that you say. Make every word a promise. And the teaching about not taking revenge is turned on its head to become a positive taking of practical and spiritual initiatives between verses 38 and 47, actually to benefit your enemies. Don't just ignore them when they're nasty to you, but love them and do what they want. And so Jesus reiterates that there is to be no compromise in verse 48. You must, in fact, be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Nothing less, no matter how limited our potential is, nothing else is good enough. No compromise. And secondly, no pride. No spiritual pride. That's what chapter 6, verses 1 to 18 is about. Jesus recognizes that part of what we're going to have to do is to spend time with God, to do our religious duties, to say our prayers and perform other religious acts, and he lists charity and fasting, and we might think of worship and Bible study and other things that we do in church. And as we do these things, which are good to do, it might well be that others will see us and admire us and even respect us for what we are doing, and the result of that is that we will feel good about ourselves. I might not have done everything that God requires, but at least I went to church this morning, or whatever. We're doing something well. We take pride. We're not as bad as we could be. Jesus says, to make sure that doesn't happen, do it all in secret, between only yourself and God, so that he is the only one whose approval matters. It's always what God requires that remains our greatest desire, and anybody else's requirements don't matter. Let him be the one whose standards you aspire to meet. Otherwise, you're in danger of forgetting that you are spiritually poor. Stop mourning about the mess that you're making of your life, and stop feeling humble, and instead begin to think of yourself as a fine fellow who goes to church and does these other things reasonably well, and helps Christ out, shoring up his weaknesses for him. Jesus says, no, that's not the way to achieve your ambitions or your desire to feel better about yourself either. Not through spiritual pride, nor through what you might call blackmail, spiritual blackmail. I'm thinking here of verses 19 to 34. And the way it works in our minds is this, that we know, because we have been told, that any great desire to do what God requires takes faith in a great God. We can't do it by ourselves. We've got to pray, and we've got to believe in a God who answers our prayers. God is the one who keeps body and soul together, who finances mission and other church activities, and who brings peace to troubled minds. So in order to achieve anything, we need to have faith in a great God. But with just a little clever tweak of the agenda. And as human beings, we're well capable of these kinds of tweaks. With just a tweak of the agenda, that faith, God, I can't do anything without you, can become a ransom demand. God had better come up with the material resources that I need, not just to finance mission, but to finance my summer holidays as well and everything else in between. And the emotional support that I require, not just when my heart is breaking, but so that actually all the time I feel pretty good about myself and bounce along happily. Surely God wouldn't want my friends, particularly my non-Christian friends, to see a God who let his people down or left them to suffer. God wouldn't want my work in any way to be hampered by any kind of personal suffering. So we say to God, you must give me what I want, and then I'll be able to work and witness for you. It's spiritual blackmail. And Jesus says, no, that's completely wrong. Your possessions are God's business, and your business is serving him. So in verse 33, make your first concern the kingdom of God and leave it up to God to decide when to glorify you, when to glorify himself through what he gives you, and when to do it through what he helps you to do without. But no spiritual blackmail to force God to produce the feel-good factor, and no comparisons either. This is chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Because whenever we talk about God's ambitions, you know, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who do what God requires, the greatest desire is to do what God requires, we immediately look around and say, well, that counts them out, and counts him out, and counts that other person out, because the world's so full of people who do not do what God requires. And so we are perhaps consoled to think that we are not alone as being spiritually poor, and maybe we're not the worst offenders. But what Jesus says in relation to comparisons with others is, first of all, in these verses, when you see the failings of other peoples, they are there not to make you feel better, but to show up your own faults as well in that same department. So when you see somebody else with a speck in their eye, then let it draw your attention to the log or the plank in your own eye. Because if even you can spot what's wrong with people, then how much more is God going to spot what's wrong with people? And the people in whom he spots problems includes us. So Jesus says, whenever you see other people who do not do what God requires, let them draw attention to yourself. And in any case, in the whole general tone of the sermon, the point of which is that we are to be examples of exemplary obedience. Well, if there are other people around who are not doing what God requires, Jesus says it's your fault. Because if all the lights in the kingdom of heaven were shining brightly, then they would be more clearly guided. Someone has said that if we take Jesus' teaching literally, then the judge in court should fall at the feet of the criminal and beg for forgiveness. Because part of doing what God requires is not just to be holy in isolation, but to be illumination for the world. So that's what the Sermon on the Mount is saying to us. There's other practical stuff in there as well, but essentially it's saying to us that we need to recognize our real limitations, God's proper expectations, and the distance between the two, from which there's no escape, not by compromise, not through pride, not by blackmail, and not by making false comparisons. And leaves us struggling and say, well, what then can I do about this? As my self-esteem hits rock bottom, who can lift us up? And of course, the answer is, who else but God? And what else but what Jesus goes on to say next in verses 7 to 11, which is a suggestion that we should take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, do you see where we are in the Bible at Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and page 10 of the New Testament? Little that we can achieve, but much that God requires, and so we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. Or in the words of Jesus, ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks will receive, and anyone who seeks will find, and the door will be opened to those who knock. Would any of you who are fathers give your son a stone when he asks for bread, or would you give him a snake when he asks for a fish? Bad as you are, you know how to give good things to your children. How much more, then, will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Take it to the Lord in prayer. First of all, because prayer is commanded. The grammatical form of the three key words in verses 7 and 8 is imperative. They are words of instruction, not suggestions that have been made. Jesus is not saying to us that you can ask God for help if you want to, or you can look to him for help if you think that's a good idea, or you can knock on the door if you run out of options. He's issuing orders. Ask, seek, knock, the most basic God-given commands, up there with do not commit murder or adultery or steal or tell lies. He's not making suggestions any more than you would if, in the event of a bomb scare, you wouldn't go around the building and say to folk, would you like to leave? Think it would be a good idea or not? The option's there. There's a fire exit there if you choose to use it. Say, get out now! And you'd use authority if you had to. So prayer is not an option for a Christian. It's not for those who like that kind of thing, or for those times when we feel that we might need it, when we can't do the thing by ourselves, but for all times, for everyone, requirement. A requirement of him who knows what our needs are. And remember where we're coming from here. Remember what we're praying for. This is not a prayerful asking that God will feed the starving in Africa, or a seeking of support for the persecuted in India, or a knocking at the door of the hospital asking that God will skill the health workers. It's not praying for the decision makers at Westminster or any of those things, important as they are and further down the line in prayer as they come, but these are prayers for ourselves, based on our understanding that we will be no use, like unsalty salt, unless God answers them. Sometimes people say, I don't like praying for myself because God has got enough other things to worry about, or there's other people who are worse off than myself. Well, what Jesus would say, I think, to that in the most gracious and tender way possible would be to say, don't you think that's just a wee bit arrogant of you to think that other people can't get by without my help, but you can? Ask, seek, and knock. It's commanded. And along with that, of course, prayer is promised. Answers are promised to our prayers. Do you note the emphatic repetition of what Jesus says? Ask and you will receive, for everyone who asks will receive. Did you get it? Just in case you didn't, he says, seek and you will find, for everyone who seeks will find. Have you got the message now? Well, just in case you haven't, he also says, knock, and the door will be opened to you, for the door will be open to the one who knocks. And you're thinking, get a move on, Jesus. This sermon's getting boring. And this is not the primary three class, so it doesn't need to be done in words of one syllable either. Could you not be just a little less patronizing? Insulting. How lowly does Jesus think of us that he has to speak to us like this? How thick does he think we are? How thick are we that we have been told and don't do it? How lowly must Jesus have a right to think of us? We've already seen that we pray because we have to. We're caught in this dilemma where the little that we can achieve is not as much as God deserves. But here's another even better reason to pray. It's because God answers prayer. And that's a truth that it's really worth our while emphasizing in our psychoanalytic age, because there are other good reasons for praying as well. It does me good to pray. It does me good to talk about my problems, to get them off my chest. Problem shared is a problem halved. And sometimes it does me good to pray because what it forces me to do is to take lots of worries that are bubbling around inside my head and put them into words. Or turn what seems like one big problem into 10 manageable problems. Or reduce the demons or the monsters to size. It does me good to pray. It does me good also because it confronts my prejudices and my greed, because there are some things which I desire but I can't pray for, because I know that God doesn't agree with me. So prayer changes my desires. It aligns me with the will of God. So it does me good to pray. I do myself good by praying. And even if there wasn't a God in heaven to hear my prayers, it would still be worthwhile. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here, not about the good that I can do myself by praying, but the good that God will do me. Which really takes us on to the third point, which is that prayer is partnership. It is I who must ask, no choice. It's I who must seek, and it's I who must knock. But at that wonderful moment, when the door on which I am knocking is opened by that other person who is standing behind it, then prayer ceases to be my solo activity and becomes my relationship with the one who invites me in. And the door is not opened because I knocked on it. The door is opened because the person behind it wants to open it. It's not my knocking that makes it open. It's his hand on the handle. Just the same way, if I lost my car keys, well, I know they must be somewhere in the house. And if I look for long enough and hard enough and far enough and wide enough, they must eventually turn up somewhere, because they can't disappear altogether. But with the seeking that is prayer, I find, because there's one who shows me the answer. And the virtue is not in the spiritual search, but in the prayer answering God. And it's not because I ask, however politely or persistently or with such desperation, that my prayers are answered, but because the one whom I ask is my loving Heavenly Father. You know how you know that that's true? Because everybody is actually asking and seeking and knocking. It's a basic part of the human condition to be dissatisfied with the way that things are. But too many are not asking God, seeking from God, knocking at his door. And the asking and the seeking and the knocking does no good if it's not for the partnership with a prayer-answering God who's also good. The smooth sandy stones that lay on the shores of Lake Galilee, where Jesus would have been much of the time, look very much like a loaf of bread, apparently. And there are some types of snake, probably some types of eel, that might get caught up in the fishing nets. And technically, for a biologist, they might be a fish. But they might not be edible. They might be poisonous, or they might be ritually unclean. So the appearance of a stone is bread, and technically an eel is a fish. But even a spiritually impoverished human father would not deceive his child with appearances or outwit them with technicalities when it comes to their basic needs or to their child's heart's desires. Think about it in this way. At Christmas time, my children certainly prepared a list of the things that they wanted for Christmas. They asked, they sought, they knocked. And I knew what they wanted. And one of the joys for me of Christmas, therefore, was to see them ripping the wrapping paper off the present and finding there was the box containing the thing that they had wanted. What a joy to see their faces light up and to have them leap across the room and say, "Thank you, Daddy, for giving me what I want." But what kind of joy would it have been if I had known that I'd given them an iPod box that was empty? Or a box of chocolates that I'd already eaten? They would have felt the initial joy. Yes, I've got what I wanted, but I would have known that I had deceived them. And there'd have been no joy in it for me. So even if I was a totally selfish human father, I wouldn't want to do that. I would cheat myself out of the pleasure of giving. And if I would not cheat them like that, then why should it ever cross my mind that God would cheat me like that? Is God more foolish than I am, and is he less loving than I am? It's simply not in his nature to do me anything other than what is good. Might sometimes be that his goodness is wiser than my asking, or further sighted than my seeking, or more patient than my knocking. And there's other bits of the Bible when Jesus teaches and other aspects of prayer which deals with the question of us not getting what we want. But God is never any less ambitious than my desire to do what he requires. And doesn't want me to escape from the shame of my sinfulness. Or doesn't want to enable me to do less than his very best. So ask, because you will receive, and seek, because you will find, and not because the door will be opened. Because if it's not, you've got nowhere to go and nowhere else to turn. But most of all, because behind the door is the Father who wants you to come in. I pray that God will bless us, both through the preaching of his word and in answer to this prayer.